All right, I'd like to do a special study here on the rapture and the Roman Catholic position on the rapture. Here at Bible Believers Fellowship, we believe and teach in the Bible doctrine of the catching up of the body of Christ before the time of Jacob's trouble, okay, otherwise known as the Great Tribulation. And we believe this not because of what some man taught that we were, part of his cult or something like this. No, we teach it because it's backed up by the scriptures. And we're going to look at some verses today. But typically, whenever you get into this conversation, you will be told that, well, your beliefs came from John Nelson Darby. The pre-tribulation rapture was unheard of before John Nelson Darby. Well, I can tell you right now, I have never read one word from John Nelson Darby. I know who he is. But to be honest with you, the very first time I ever heard the man's name mentioned is because of this whole, the attacks on the pre-tribulation rapture position. Okay, I don't know anything about him as far as his writings are concerned, in that I've never read anything. And people say, well, then you got it from C.I. Scofield. No, I didn't. I don't have a Scofield reference Bible. Okay, and they were probably both good men. I'm not trying to say that they weren't. But the point is, I'm a Bible believer. That's what we are here at this church, at this ministry. We are Bible believers. We will be convinced out of the scriptures. Okay? So it really doesn't matter who taught what or who believed what. Okay? And that's the position that we take here. The scriptures are our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. But since this is such a big argument, I'm going to look at, in this study, okay, where they say that the teaching of the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture, it came from John Nelson Darby back in the 1800s. Okay, well, let's apply that same logic to this teaching that the church will go through the tribulation. Where did that teaching come from? So you're led to assume that the rapture, pre-trib rapture, came from John Nelson Darby, but then this post-trib rapture thing, or no rapture, that's somehow just as automatically from the Lord then. No. In point of fact, the Roman Catholic Church has taught and believed this thing for centuries. And I'm going to prove it to you in this study. And before I get too far into this thing, because I know people have some very strong feelings on this, I just want to remind you of the scriptural standard here, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. And I like to start a lot of my studies that way, because I just want people to know that if you just listen to the first 5 minutes of this and you shut it off and say, no, I don't want to hear the rest because that guy doesn't know what he's talking about, then the Bible says it's folly and shame to you. So please listen to this whole study. Look up what I'm telling you here. Look up the verses. Look up the scriptures. Go to this website that I'm going to give you. Okay, get a copy of the Catholic Catechism. Okay, it's good to know your enemy and their beliefs. And if you are a Christian, if you are saved, your worst enemy is the Roman Catholic Church. Study church history. You'll find out that I'm speaking the truth. But I have here a 2001 edition of the Roman Catholic Catechism. And on page 193, number 675 in their system of belief here, the Catechism, it says, the Church's ultimate trial. Before Christ's second coming, the church must pass through a final trial that will shake the faith of many believers. The persecution that accompanies her pilgrimage on earth will unveil the mystery of iniquity in the form of a religious deception, offering men an apparent solution to their problems at the price of apostasy from the truth. The supreme religious deception is that of the Antichrist, a pseudo Messianism, I guess is how you say that, by which man glorifies himself in place of God and of his Messiah come in the flesh. So right there you have the Catholic Catechism saying that the church is going to go through the tribulation. So who brought this theory that the church would go through the tribulation? Rome did. And it goes back even further than a 2001 catechism, by the way. It goes back many, many, many centuries ago. And I'm going to prove that to you. Now, if you want to go to a website where you can find out the real position here, You can go to AmericanCatholic.org, and then you have the diagonal slash there, AmericanCatholic.org/newsletters/CU/AC1005.ASP. Okay, that's your whole web address there for this article. Or just go to American Catholic and type in raptured or not, and you'll find this article. Now, if you can get that article, I have the paragraphs numbered here so I can refer to them. Under the title, it says, Update Your Faith, Catholic Update, October 2005. And then there's a little paragraph there in italics. Okay, now that is, I call that number one. That's where I start my numbering from. And then it goes to a title, Raptured or Not, A Catholic Understanding. And from that title, then it goes down to another paragraph. That's number two, and so on and so forth. So I'm going to go through this thing. We're going to go through the whole thing. If you can get on the website, you can follow along so you know I'm not lying to you. But paragraph one says, for many American fundamentalist Christians, the rapture forms part of the scenario of events that will happen at the end of the world. Read about Catholic teaching on the rapture, the meaning and origin of the rapture, doctrine, and the problems this teaching presents. And you aren't going to believe what their quote-unquote problems are. We're going to get into that towards the end of this study. Okay, now paragraph number two. What is the Catholic teaching on the rapture? It was over 30 years ago that a student in my scripture class asked me that question. Drawing on all my years of Catholic education, kindergarten through the seminary and doctoral studies, I replied, the what? I had never heard of it. Now, before I continue, you can get down to the end of the article here, essentially towards the end, and I'll just read who this man is who wrote this thing. Michael D. Guinan, OFM, PhD, is a professor of Old Testament Semitic Languages and Biblical Spirituality at the Franciscan School of Theology in Berkeley, California. That's who wrote this thing. Okay, a Catholic professor at a Catholic school of theology. And you're going to see he's rather ignorant of Scripture throughout this study. Okay, paragraph number three. In the intervening years, talk of the rapture has become much more pervasive in our culture. Through radio and TV preachers, the moral majority movement of the 1970s and 1980s, the turn of the millennium in the year 2000, and the phenomenal success of the Left Behind series of novels, recently completed at volume 12 and earning a cover story in the May 24, 2004 issue of Newsweek magazine, it is likely that few Catholics today would share my response. In other words, most Catholics today probably have heard of this rapture teaching. They would, however, probably still be a bit puzzled by it and ask another question as well. Will we as Catholics share in the rapture? That, again, will be covered later. But let me just say, before I continue on, I do not agree with the Left Behind series. Okay, there's a lot of people that, you know, they try to say, oh, well, then you're for Timothy LaHaye. No, I think there's a lot of very serious errors in his Left Behind series. For one, he has believers in the tribulation calling themselves Christians. The Christians are gone. The body of Christ leaves before the tribulation, so that's a problem. And secondly, he also has them seeing crosses on each other's forehead. Now, that's not even, that's nowhere in the scripture. Okay, there are 144,000 Jews that are sealed in the tribulation. Okay, that they are, but they're sealed in their foreheads. There are no visible marks on the foreheads of any believer in the tribulation. That's nonsense, and it's heretical. And Timothy LaHaye also teaches that there's a man who takes the mark of the beast, and he was forced into it, so, you know, he ends up using it to the advantage of the tribulation saints, so, you know, he can kind of spy and be an inside guy for, you know, in the Antichrist movement. That's nonsense. Now, read Revelation chapter 14. Anybody that takes the mark of the beast will go to hell forever. So, Timothy LaHaye's books are very heretical. I do not agree with them. I agree with them insofar as they teach a pre-tribulation rapture. Yes, I agree with that. But a lot of the things that he presents in that series are heresy. And I don't agree with Tim LaHaye's books. Okay, so don't try connecting me with those because I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. But back to the article here. Paragraph number 4. In this update, it's the name of a publication here. In this update, we will address these questions. We will begin by looking at the meaning and origin of the rapture doctrine. Then we will briefly consider the key biblical passage, singular, which is foundational to it. Finally, we will highlight some problem areas it presents. Now, there's more than just one Bible passage to prove a pre-tribulation rapture. And he doesn't discuss the other ones. He only discusses 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is pretty much standard operating procedure for these apostates. And he's not even an apostate. I mean, he didn't fall away from the faith. He never was in it. Okay, next page here. I have it printed out. That's what I'm going through. Paragraph number 5, under the subtitle, The Rapture, Doctrine, What and When. Paragraph number 5. But what do we mean by the rapture? The word can be used in different ways. Spiritual writers have used it for mystical union with God, for our final sharing in God's heavenly life. This is not the sense we are using it in here. We are using it in a much more specific way. Paragraph 6. For many American fundamentalist Christians, the rapture forms part of the scenario events that will happen at the end of the world. While differences exist among various groups, the more common view goes like this. At the end, Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven, and the righteous, the saints, will be raptured, that is, caught up into the air, to be with Christ. They will be separated from sinners who will remain on the earth to endure a period of great suffering, the tribulation. After this, Jesus will rule on earth for 1,000 years, the millennium. Finally, then, Jesus comes at the end in judgment, the parousia, which is a Greek word there, and will inaugurate the new heavens and the new earth. The rapture is significant, then, as the first of the events that mark this end of the world. This scenario appears as such nowhere in the New Testament. It is put together through a particular interpretation of various and scattered texts. Okay? Now, to make that statement there is just kind of hypocritical in the extreme, especially for this man. You know, to say that they, you know, we use various and scattered texts. Well, of course we do. You know, do you ever hear of the Romans road to salvation? You know, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, then you go to 3:23, and then chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, then 6:23, then 10, 9 through 13. Any soul winner will use scattered texts. Okay? I mean, that's ridiculous. And it's hypocritical for this man because he's a Catholic. Show me one verse of Scripture that says Catholic, or Pope, or sacraments, or nun, or monk, or the Immaculate Conception of Mary, or the Assumption of Mary. The Catholic Church doesn't even use the Bible most of the time. Most of their holy words that they use to describe themselves are found nowhere in Scripture. You talk about scattered and various texts. I mean, come on. Okay? But the point is, it doesn't have to be spelled out, the rapture, you know, in some chapter or something, that the rapture happens and then it's the, you know, tribulation, and then the second coming of Jesus Christ, and then the millennial kingdom. It doesn't have to happen in that exact order. There's a lot of things that happen in between that. So that's not even a point. Okay, next paragraph, paragraph number 8. While speculation about the end of the world is as old as Christianity, this particular scenario is not. In fact, it is not yet 200 years old. Now, he goes on in the next couple paragraphs, which we're going to cover here in a minute. He goes on to talk about John Nelson Darby, and John Nelson Darby is the one who founded the rapture theory, which is ridiculous. Again, you're going to a man. Okay, that is Catholic teaching. You know, whenever they have a problem with the Scriptures, they will go to the church fathers. They will go to, well, Pope so-and-so said this. Well, yes, but Pope Innocent said that. And, well, Pope John the Third says this. And see, it's Catholic. They make the Word of God of none effect by their traditions, just like the Pharisees of old that Jesus rebuked. It doesn't matter what the Scripture says. They won't deal with the Scriptures. They'll deal with men. Okay, but we'll stick with that because that's what they're doing here. But before I go on, paragraph 8 said, in fact, it is not yet 200 years old. And yet you skip ahead here, paragraph number 26, and it says, the Council of Ephesus 431 denounced it as a deviation and a fable. It was denounced again in 1516 at the Fifth Lateran Council. Now, think about that. It's not yet 200 years old, this teaching of the rapture. Then why was it condemned in 431 AD? That's kind of interesting. I mean, you don't have to be very good at math. You don't have to be a mathematical genius to tell that 431 AD is a little bit more than 200 years ago. And 1516, it was condemned again in 1516. I mean, we're talking almost 500 years ago, it was condemned, the teaching of the rapture and the premillennial coming of Jesus Christ, condemned way back then. So don't fall for this thing of, well, it's only been known now for 200 years, and that's nonsense, okay? It's what the Scripture says. You compare spiritual things with things spiritual. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? I don't care who believes what. You know, there are times when the Pope will say things about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's right on the money. You know, Jesus came to save the world from sin. Yeah, he's right. Now, if he says, well, Jesus came to institute the Catholic Church and the Holy Eucharist, now, he's wrong. See, it's not about what men say. I don't base my teachings and my beliefs on men. I base it on the Bible. So it's a Catholic practice to be looking at what men say and to base your feelings and opinion on that. Now, let's talk about the origins of the rapture according to this article here. Paragraph number 9. The rapture seems to have been invented by a British religious figure named John Nelson Darby, 1800 to 1882. He was ordained in the Church of Ireland and worked there to convert Catholics away from their folly. Oh boy, what a heretic. Yeah, he sounded like a good man. He was extremely pessimistic about what he saw as the state of the world and the state of the church. You should be. He eventually left it, joining a dissident group called the Plymouth Brethren, of which he soon became a prominent leader. You know, dissident group. Heretics. Any Bible-believing Christian that's ever lived, the Catholic Church condemns you as a heretic. Okay, and study church history sometime. You'll see that the Catholic Church has worked since its very inception to destroy Bible-believing Christianity. And they call them heretics and, you know, dissident groups. Pretty amazing. Paragraph number 10. About 1830, he began teaching that Jesus' coming at the end of time would be preceded by a rapture of the saints. Some members of his own brethren community objected that this was not biblically founded, but Darby dismissed any criticism. It had, he claimed, been revealed to him by God. Now, what proof does he give? Are you kidding me? He doesn't give anything. He doesn't need to. You see, because these people follow the teachings of their professor or their Catholic priest or their pope unquestionably. You know, well, don't you have to give proof? No, of course not. Because if you're the one true church, well, your word's pretty much infallible, you know. So he gives no proof. No proof at all that his brethren were against him and that he said that he had it as, you know, given to him by God or something. None given. Paragraph number 11. He would eventually distance himself from this group and travel extensively in the 1860s and 1870s in Europe, the United States, and Canada, where his views were very influential. Especially important is their appearance in the Scofield Reference Bible, which was printed first in 1909. The 1967 edition is still in print and is very popular in many Protestant fundamentalist circles. Next paragraph. Despite Darby's denials, scholars have suggested several possible influences on his rapture views. In 1830, in Port Glasgow, Scotland, a 15-year-old girl, Margaret MacDonald, a follower of a charismatic Scottish preacher, Edward Irving, attended a healing service at which she saw a vision of a two-stage return of Christ. Darby adopted and expanded her vision. Any proof? No. I mean, give me a footnote here. Give me some place where I can go verify this information. Nothing. None given. And even if he did, it's still, you're not dealing with the scriptures. Okay, you're dealing with just this fairy tale nonsense. Paragraph 13. Another suggestion. Boy, don't you love how he's just so firm in his convictions, suggestions. Some believe, you know, several possible influences, possible, you know, maybe. Yeah. Another suggestion traces the influence to a Jesuit priest, Manuel Lacunza, 1731 to 1801, who was born in Chile, but came to Italy in 1767, where he would spend the rest of his life. Posing as a converted Jew under the pseudonym Juan Yosefat Ben Ezra, he wrote in Spanish a large apocalyptic work entitled The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. The book appeared first in 1811. 10 years after his death, in 1827, it was translated into English by none other than Edward Irving. Oh boy. An acquaintance of and possible influence on Darby. Given Darby's hatred of Catholics, this possible influence adds an ironic touch. Yeah. Again, he's just giving you his theories, his feelings, and he's saying it might be possible. See, he doesn't want to commit himself to saying this is what happened, here's the proof, because then you could check it out and realize he's a liar. But now, you know, if you'd say, hey, you're a liar. Well, I just said it was possible. I didn't say it was, you know, actual. I didn't prove it. Mm-hmm. Next, let's look at the rapture text in Scripture. Paragraph 14. Those who propose the rapture maintain that it is found in Scripture. It is. From its first appearance, as we have seen, others have questioned this. What are we to think? Written by Paul from Corinth about 50 or 51 AD, less than 20 years after the death of Christ, 1 Thessalonians is commonly considered the oldest book of the New Testament. It is clear that these earliest Christians were eagerly expecting Jesus' return in glory at the end of the world. As time went on and this was delayed, two pastoral epistles emerged that Paul addresses in these lines. Now, he keeps doing this thing about trying to make it at the end of the world. No Bible believer teaches that. Okay, Jesus Christ, whether or not you believe in the rapture, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, then there's going to be a 1,000-year, you know, reign of Jesus Christ on the earth before the end of the world. So he's trying to tie it in, and it just, he doesn't ever prove his point. Okay, paragraph number 16. The first is the question of when. Paul tells them that they know very well that we do not know the time of the end. It will come like a thief in the night. This becomes a truism throughout the New Testament, appearing in the Synoptic Gospels. And then he gives Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 12, 17, 21, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, the letters, our passage in 2 Peter 3, 9 through 10, and even in the book of Revelation, but not once, but twice, Revelation 3 and 16, 15. Needless to say, this clear teaching has been consistently ignored by many up to the present day. Now, I don't ignore it. Neither does any other Bible believer. We recognize the fact that no man knows the day or the hour of the second coming. And, of course, nobody knows the day or the hour of the rapture either. So, he doesn't prove anything by making that statement. Nobody teaches, you know, you're saying that it's at the beginning of the tribulation. Yeah, but nobody knows the day or the hour. That's all that those passages say. Obviously, I don't know the day or the hour of the rapture. I don't know the day or the hour of the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. Nobody does. So he doesn't prove any kind of point there. Just kind of ridiculous. Okay, paragraph 17. The second question seems more urgent. Since Christ's coming was delayed, some of the community had died. Those who were left became worried. Would the dead lose out in some way at Christ's return? Would they be at any disadvantage? Paragraph 18. In describing Jesus' return, Paul combines imagery drawn from two sources. And here you go. the good old Catholic way of interpreting Scripture, when they have something that they can't handle, they say it's imagery. It's merely symbolic. That's what they do. It's not literal. They can't handle the passage, so they spiritualize it. Uh-huh. But here it says, from biblical apocalyptic example given, Daniel 7:13, he gets the coming on the clouds of heaven with the angelic trumpets. From his Greco-Roman experience, he gets the imagery of an arrival of a king on a state visit in Greek Parousia. A joyful multitude goes out to meet him on the road and accompany him back to the city. Yeah, okay. Well, first of all, I want to look at something here. He says the coming on the clouds of heaven with the angelic trumpets. Now, the guy obviously is not reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." Not angelic. God. The trump of God. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, what's the deal with this trump thing? The trump is the sound that the trumpet makes. Now, what's the significance? Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now, I believe that John experienced the rapture of the body of Christ. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He experienced, I believe God fast-forwarded him in time, to this time. I mean, he saw the tribulation. How could he have seen it back then? It didn't happen back then. It happened in our future. Okay, so God took him up in the same rapture that we, the body of Christ, will be taken up in. But what about this thing of the trumpet that spoke to him and said to him, "Come up hither"? What about that? Well, if you read in John chapter 10, you will see another account of this catching up of the saints. John chapter 10, verse 2. "But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Jesus is the door. Verse 3. "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them." Why didn't they understand him? Because the mystery of the catching up, the mystery of the rapture, was not yet revealed. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Okay, we shall not all sleep, but we should all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's an instantaneous catching up. That has nothing to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, let's continue on here. So it's not an angelic trumpet. It's the trump of God that sounds. Paragraph number 19. "The dead will rise first, and then we, the living, will be snatched up to join them in the air. Many pagan epitaphs of the time spoke of the living being snatched away by death." So he doesn't quote Scripture. He quotes pagan epitaphs. Yeah, well, that's, you know, fairly consistent if you understand the nature of the Roman Catholic Church. Here Paul speaks of our being snatched up to join the Lord and to welcome him at his return. Yeah. Paragraph 20. "In the ancient world, the air was a scary place filled with unseen beings, many of them hostile. Together with Christ, there will be nothing to fear. Paul means this as a message of comfort and consolation for the Thessalonians. Christians do grieve the loss of their loved ones, but they should not do so as others do who have no hope." Now that is the most ridiculous treatment of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. It's idiotic. I mean, I just can't find any nice way to really explain it. I mean, you'd have to be a fool to believe that this is referring to death and you know, stupid. And there's a guy on Sermon Audio, John Weaver is his name, and he teaches that it's the wicked being taken to judgment. Well, then why does it say the dead in Christ shall rise first? Okay, anybody who does not believe in the pre-tribulation rapture is not any kind of student of the Scriptures. I can guarantee that. Okay, paragraph number 21. The passage is about Jesus' return in glory at the end of the world. The New Testament knows of only one such return. There is no first, second coming. Well, I don't believe that. Of course there's no first, second coming. Jesus Christ doesn't come down to this earth the first time. He's in the clouds and we go up to meet him. Okay? Every eye is not going to see him. Now, if you read the passages in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and other similar passages back in the book of Joel, you'll see that the sun is darkened and the moon turns to blood and the stars of heaven fall from heaven. And the stars fall from heaven, excuse me. That doesn't happen at the rapture. At the catching up of the saints, there are no signs. Okay, the catching up of the saints ends the church age that we are currently in. The body of Christ leaves. Now, there are a lot of other studies I've done on that, and you can listen to that, the When Will the Rapture Happen study. That kind of covers some more of it. But let's continue here. Paragraph 22. Further, the passage says absolutely nothing about being separated from sinners. The whole thrust is exactly the opposite. It is about being together with the dead. There is no suggestion that once we meet Jesus in the air, that he then turns around and goes back, taking us with him to return later. Yes, there is. Read John chapter 10. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. But what about this thing of, you know, that we're not, there's, the passage says absolutely nothing about being separated from sinners. Well, let's look at that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, is that saved and lost? Just assume, just go along with it, even if you don't believe in the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture, just go along with it for 1 second, okay? Does this event here, does it mean a catching up of saved and lost? How could you believe that? The dead in Christ, and then it says we, which are alive. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to saved Christians. Yes, Christians are going to be separated from the lost world at the rapture. And you'd have to be a fool to believe anything otherwise. But then if you read the next chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, down through 11, you'll see this thing really coming through clear. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now watch this, verse 3. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and look out, and they shall not escape. Are we going to be separated from sinners at the rapture? Yes, obviously. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others. See, the lost world. But let us watch and be sober. Verse 7. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. God has not appointed you to wrath if you are saved. If you are truly born again, God's wrath is not going to come down on you. Now read the book of Revelation sometime and look at all the times that the name or that the word wrath is written there. The vials, the seven vials that are poured out, they accomplish the wrath of God. Okay? God's wrath is poured out on this wicked world for 7 years. And don't give me the stuff that the first 3.5 years is peaceful either. I'm sorry, I don't buy into that. The Bible says back in the book of Daniel that the Antichrist, by peace, he's going to destroy many. I know what this movement of peace is all about. Okay? The point is, there's a clear distinction there in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. There's a clear distinction between us that are saved and they that are lost. Yes, we will be separated from sinners. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Now let's move on to paragraph number 23. The conclusion is clear. There is no basis whatsoever in this passage for a doctrine of the rapture. To see such a doctrine here is a complete distortion of the biblical text. What a liar. If we were to examine other biblical texts often cited in support of this doctrine, Matthew 24, they all quote Matthew 24, which is doctrinally in the Old Testament. Hear my other studies on that. Luke chapter 17 and Revelation 3:10, the results would be the same. But it's interesting here, he mentions Matthew, he mentions Luke, and he mentions Revelation. What about 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 58? Which we're going to cover here in a little bit. They never mentioned that. And I'm going to show you why in a little bit here. All right, church teaching on the rapture. Number 24, paragraph 24. As Roman Catholics, we might ask, has the church censored anything regarding the rapture doctrine? The answer would have to be no and yes. No, to my knowledge, there has never been an explicit statement relative to the rapture. But as we have seen, the rapture forms part of a particular millennial expectation based on a particular use of biblical texts. Yes, the church has explicitly rejected both this kind of speculation and this way of interpreting the scriptures. The Council of Ephesus, 431, denounced it as a deviation and a fable. It was denounced again in 1516 at the Fifth Lateran Council. And again, as I stated earlier, then it couldn't have been founded by John Nelson Darby if it was rejected in 431 and 1516. In 1824, the work of Manuel Lacunza, noted above, was placed on the Index of Forbidden Books in 1941 and 44, responding to questions from the Archbishop of Santiago, Chile, the Congregation of the Holy Office, now the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, again rejected this kind of millennial speculation with explicit reference to the work of Lacunza. As recently as April 22, 1998, with the turn of the millennium approaching, Pope John Paul II warned again against this way of thinking. Oh, well, if Pope John Paul II is against the rapture, I guess I should be too. Yeah, right. Paragraph number 27. In interpreting biblical texts, the Church has stressed that it is essential that we take account of their literary genres, since truth is expressed differently in different types of writing. Vatican II, and it gives a bunch of other mumbo jumbo there. In its 1993 document, The Interpretation of the Bible in the Church, the Pontifical Biblical Commission, what a bunch of nonsense, both reaffirmed this section 1a and rejected as inadequate the so-called fundamentalist interpretation at play in the rapture doctrine and scenario, section 1F, or IF, maybe that is. As John Paul II expressed it on April 22, 1998, we know that the apocalyptic images of the eschatological discourse about the end of all things should be interpreted in light of their intense symbolism. It is not language that should be taken literally. There you go, the old Roman Catholic thing again of spiritualizing what they can't explain. Now we go on to the final section here, well, the second to final section, it says problems with the rapture. Okay, paragraph number 30. We might conclude by asking what kind of world is encouraged, what view of the world is encouraged, even legitimized by the rapture left behind ideology? It can be fairly described as an extremely pessimistic, outsider mentality. It feels left out of the world and its society, so it eagerly anticipates leaving all of that behind. Amen. In fact, God shares their disgust. He didn't put the amen in there, by the way. That was me. In fact, God shares their disgust, and the signs are clear. God is coming soon to put an end to it. The world itself is doomed to destruction, so there is obviously no point in caring for it or protecting it now. And by the way, before I continue on here, he's talking about this thing of we shouldn't take it literally. We shouldn't interpret things literally there in paragraph 29. Well, why would the Catholic Church say that you shouldn't take the book of Revelation literally? Well, because of Revelation 16:19 says, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." And then Revelation chapter 17 goes on to describe who this Babylon is, great Babylon. It says, Revelation 17:3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-collared beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet collar." There's only one church, only one system, whose collars are purple and scarlet. Look at any kind of a newsreel where the Pope is meeting with all of his bishops and cardinals, and you will see the collars purple and scarlet in abundance. And it says here, "and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls." You ever see the Pope in one of these big processionals? He's just covered head to toe in gold and precious stones and pearls. "Having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." You see, it's mystery. Mystery Babylon, not geographic Babylon. Okay, geographic Babylon is in Iraq. Okay, and it is very clearly not Iraq. And how do you know that? Revelation 17, verse 6. "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Study church history. The greatest killer of Christians ever was the Roman Catholic Church. Is the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? She is the one that has killed millions, tens of millions of Christians. Iraq, you know, didn't kill, I mean, they probably, some Christians have been killed over there for their faith, but nowhere even close to the amount of the millions of Christians slaughtered, you know, through the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the whole Spanish Inquisition. The Roman Catholic Church is guilty of the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And Revelation 17:18, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." You know, it always fascinates me to see our president going over and meeting with the Pope and bowing down and kissing his ring. And all these other world leaders going and bowing down before the Pope. Why is that? Because the Pope rules over them. How long has America been in existence? Not even 300 years. Nowhere even close to 300 years. I mean, not even 250 years yet. And I don't think we're going to even make it to 250, to be honest with you. How long has Roman Catholicism been around? What, 200-300 AD is when they really got underway? That's a long time to be in power. You know, you could probably amass quite a bit of wealth and power, political power, in almost 2,000 years. Pretty incredible. And notice, too, it says, Revelation 17:18, "The woman which thou sawest is that great city." It's a city. These people come out, America is Mystery Babylon. They're out of their minds. They don't know what they're talking about. America is not a city. And America's collars are not scarlet and purple. And America is not guilty of the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus either. So you can just forget about that. Revelation 18, verse 1. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. If you're a Catholic somehow and you wandered into this study, get out of that Catholic church. 18 verse 5, For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. God's not going to forgive and forget what the Roman Catholic Church has done. Verse 6, Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. Jump down to verse 15. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And then you read in Revelation 19, it says, And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Don't worry about it. God knows what he's doing. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Now, I want you to think about a couple things. First of all, we are going to be rejoicing if you are saved, if you are a Bible-believing, born-again Christian. We are going to rejoice over the fall of Rome. Okay, Mystery Babylon, the Roman Catholic Church. We're going to be up in heaven cheering God's destruction of it. And secondly, I want you to think about something else. How on earth can we be in heaven cheering the destruction of Mystery Babylon during the tribulation if we go through the tribulation? Yeah, think about that one. Think real long and hard about that one, okay? Don't be fooled by this no tribulation or post-tribulation rapture nonsense. Chapter 19, Revelation 19, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. That's right. Okay, now, this whole thing about the pessimistic, you know, that it makes you, this rapture view makes you pessimistic about the world. Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the world, or is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Should you be pessimistic against the world? Yes. Satan is called the god of this world. Now let's go on to 1 John chapter 4, verse 5. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay, this guy, this Catholic that wrote this article, the way that you can know the spirit of error is that he loves the world and that the world hears him. Hey, if you are of the world and you refuse to accept Jesus Christ, if you have not repented of your sins, okay, you don't like to hear the world talked negatively about. You don't want to hear about the ocean being turned to blood and God pouring out his wrath on this world and sending hailstones mingled with fire and blood and sending war and famine and death and a third of the world's population being killed in one of the judgments. You don't want to hear about that, see? But if you're saved, you understand that true and righteous are God's judgments. And this world has rejected Jesus Christ for so long, and they hate Jesus Christ, God's going to pour his wrath out on those people. But why would you believe that God's going to pour his wrath out on those that do love him? See how warped that line of thinking is? God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any sense. We are the bride of Christ. We are members of his body. Why would God pour out his wrath on Jesus Christ again? Or on his bride? And or on his bride? It's just not consistent. It's a very warped way of thinking, and it's very strange because one of the doctrines that you will inevitably believe in, if you believe that there is no pre-tribulation rapture, one of the doctrines that you will believe in is that people can lose their salvation. You will refuse to believe in eternal security. Because, honestly, eternal security is not there in the tribulation. You have the mark of the beast, which if you take it, you lose your salvation. Now, that's not true for today. And see, during the church age where we live, you have eternal security. You are sealed under the day of redemption. Read the book of Ephesians there. And I have another study on the whole thing of eternally secure. You have eternal security today. They don't in the tribulation. So again, you see this almost a hatred of Christianity and all these weak Christians, the ones that don't know what I know and the ones that aren't prepared to fight the Antichrist, they're going to lose their salvation. Ha, ha, ha. And you'll see that among these teachers, these guys that don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. There's this weird, sick, twisted hatred for God's people. And this thing of they're going to lose their salvation because they don't know. Yeah. Uh-huh. I'm telling you, this move against the pre-tribulation rapture, it is not of the Lord. But getting back to this thing about the world, loving the world, Romans chapter 12, 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You're not to conform to the world. James 4, 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I wonder why this Catholic priest didn't quote that. John 15, verse 18 and 19. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. That's what Jesus Christ spoke. Okay, again, it's just not consistent with this teaching that we're going to have to go through the tribulation, through God's wrath, along with the lost world that has rejected Jesus Christ. It's ridiculous. All right, now, paragraph number 31. Everyone left behind on the earth at the time of the rapture will be subject to the sufferings of the tribulation. The violence envisaged and described as in the Left Behind novels is almost pornographic in detail. Oh, brother. I mean, come on. Why would you even write something so stupid? You know, I mean, almost pornographic in detail. Read the Bible. Again, deal with the scriptures. Read the book of Revelation. Read the different judgments that come. It's not pornographic. I mean, what a warped nut. Paragraph number 32. The spirit of vengeance is much in evidence as those left behind are subjected to extreme anguish. They are. The hope that the earth and most of its inhabitants will soon be destroyed is a cause of happiness and rejoicing among those who are eager to be separated from sinners and raptured out of the world, because then they will be with the Lord. Are you kidding me? I can't wait to get out of this world. I can't wait to leave it behind. And hey, if you reject Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for you, but I don't have a whole lot of sympathy. Okay? Salvation is a very simple thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You admit that you're a sinner. You repent of those sins. You say, God, help me to live a life that would be pleasing to you. And I know I can never be good enough to get into heaven. So I put my faith in you. I put my faith in Jesus Christ to pay for my sins. And you're saved. All right? You change, and the Lord will clean your life up for you. It's just, oh, man. Paragraph number 33. To this, we might juxtapose another very different worldview. Of course, the worldview of a Catholic. The world of God's creation is basically good. And then he puts in parentheses Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is before the fall. Yeah. Though it is marred and broken by sin and death, it is still created in, through, and for Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Now let's read Colossians 1, 15 through 20. It says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." Okay? Now, and it goes on to a bunch of other things there, which I'm not going to spend time on for sake of time. You can read it, the other 17, 18, 19, and 20, there in Colossians chapter 1. But notice it says there in verse 16 that principalities were created for the Lord and by the Lord, okay, by Jesus Christ. Now, why would the Lord create principalities? Well, because they perform his work. Okay, they are the ones God tells them what to do. Everybody, including Satan himself, has to come before the throne and ask permission before they get to do anything. God will accomplish his will through these beings. But who would be dumb enough to say that they're good then as a result? They're not good. So to say that, to quote those scriptures to try and prove that the earth is basically good, it's ridiculous. But here it says, let's continue, paragraph number 33. It says, "The world shares in the redemption of God, and even now is groaning, awaiting the fullness of redemption," Romans 8, 19 through 23, "which will be manifested as a renewed heavens and a renewed earth." And then he quotes has a thing here in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. And he lied again. The Bible doesn't say renewed. It says new heaven and a new earth. Guy's a problem with lying. Okay, now, paragraph 34. "God sent the Son into this world out of love to show us the way of life. Jesus did not separate himself from sinners, but on the contrary, they seem to have been his preferred company. If we want to be with the Lord, we should be together with sinners." Oh, man. Why was Jesus with the sinners? Why did he go to be with the sinners? Matthew 9:13, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's why you're to be with sinners. That's why Jesus went after sinners, because he was calling them to repentance. Mark 2:17, "When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And Luke 5:32, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus Christ, they say, he hung out with sinners. No, he didn't. He went after them just like a Christian should go after a sinner to get them to repent. And notice he says there, Mark 2:17, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. He said that right in front of these people. He called them sick. You see? And that is the condition of a sinner. You know, we've all been there at one point in time. We've all had that sickness of sin. The wages of sin is death. Okay? That's why Jesus Christ, and that's why a Christian should go to the lost, to the sinning world, show them their sin, tell them that they are sick, so that it will lead them to repentance. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death." But the point is, you are to realize that you have sinned against God, and that will lead to repentance, and that leads to salvation. Turning from your sin, saying, I want to turn from this. I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to turn to God. I want to turn to Jesus Christ. Okay? And then once you get saved, truly born again, you don't turn back to the world. You know, you see these guys, you know, they say that they're evolutionists now and they were raised and that they were Christians when they were young. No, they weren't. No, sorry. Don't believe that. Bible says that it's not to be repented of. You turn to Jesus Christ, you don't ever turn your back on Him. I'm not saying you don't sin. I'm saying you don't ever, you know, go the opposite direction and live as an atheist or something. That's nonsense. All right, now, paragraph 35, and I'm going to read down through here to the end. Just about done. In all the Gospels, He is criticized by the self-righteous. He eats with publicans and sinners. Example given, Luke 5:29-32. But as He assures us, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just. Luke 5:7-10. The day of the Lord's second coming is delayed, in fact, precisely because the Lord is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repent. 2 Peter 3:9-10. Jesus' harshest words are reserved for those who think they are secure and look down on others. The Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18:9-14. He lied again. He said that Jesus' harshest words are reserved for those who think they are secure. No Catholic teaches eternal security. All of them teach doubt. All of them teach that it's works that get you saved. Okay, it's not of works. Ephesians 2:8-9. All right, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You are eternally secure if you've put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ to pay for your sins. Yes, you are. And the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee was self-righteous. He was not saying, I'm secure in my beliefs, and, you know, he did look down on the publican, but it was because he was self-righteous. And I guarantee you, if you would talk to this Michael Guinon guy, doctor, you know, PhD there, if you talk to him, I can guarantee you he would be self-righteous. He would say that he's a good man and that he's, you know, sure, you know, I feel that I will have a good chance at heaven because I've lived a good life, you know, self-righteous. Paragraph 36, even though we may long for the day of the Lord's return in glory, the time of that return is unknown, obviously. Not even Jesus knows, only the Father knows, Mark 13:32. We are warned against false prophets who say that the end is near, Matthew 24:23-26. Again, he lies. Matthew 24:23-26 do not talk about false prophets saying that the end is near. It talks about people coming and saying, I am Christ. Okay, going out and saying Christ is here, Christ is there. And it's interesting because if you pick up a catechism, they teach that the priest is another Christ. Every Catholic priest, they claim to be Christ. So the warning there can be applied to Catholic priests because they're going out saying that they are other Christs. It's not about false prophets. Okay. So again, he lies. Paragraph 37. Until that time, we are to be about the Lord's work. Blessed are those servants whom the Master will find at work when He arrives, Matthew 24:46. If we look too eagerly for Jesus' return on the clouds of heaven, we may pass Him by too often on the street. Yeah. Then he quotes Matthew 25, 31 through 46, which is all about good works. Okay? It's for a tribulation saint. It's not for a Christian in the church age that we are in today. It would seem, and by the way, it's pre-crucifixion. So, you know, there was no, you know, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for anybody's sin. Okay, the blood had not yet been shed. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 9, that a testament is not of force until the death of the testator. So, just problem after problem. But let me finish up here. It says, it would seem that what gets left behind most in the left behind mentality is the whole Bible. Yeah, okay. What's a Catholic to believe? We begin with several questions. Or we began with several questions. What is the Catholic teaching on the rapture? There is none. There is no traditional Christian teaching on the rapture. You see a little game he pulled there? What's the Catholic teaching? There is no traditional Christian teaching. The Catholic Church has never been a Christian church. I get so sick and tired of people saying that. Oh, you Christians, you molest children and, you know, you think that the Pope knows everything. No, no. That's Catholic. Okay? I'm a Christian. I'm not a Catholic. And Christians down through the centuries have never been called Catholics. I'm not saying that there's never been a Catholic that ended up messing up and getting saved, you know, went against their own doctrine and got saved, put their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe there were some Catholics that made that mistake, you know, according to Rome. But they would be called a Christian then. Catholics are not automatically Christians. That's nonsense. It says here, it is a late and rather suspect arrival on the scene. Will Catholics be raptured? And here he tells the truth. No, of course not. Yeah, he's right on that. I'll agree with him. But then neither will be anyone else. But we are left behind with one final and most important question. It is not about the future. The question, will I be taken up by the rapture? Rather, it's more about a present question. Will I be taken in by it? And so ends the article by the Roman Catholic. Okay? So where did the teaching of the church going through the tribulation, where did it come from? Very clearly, very obviously, it came out of Rome. Roman Catholicism. It is not based on Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 58, mention the rapture for the first time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, actually, John chapter 10 would probably be the first mention. They didn't understand it, but it's revealed to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 through 58. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, describe it again in greater detail, and then you see it in Revelation as well. And that's in the other study. When will the rapture happen? I'm running out of time here. Can't cover it. But you can listen to that one. In conclusion, let me just say this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." The fact of the matter is, if you are expecting Jesus Christ to come back at any time, like the Bible teaches, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, you know, and he heard the trumpet speaking with him. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Okay? There's going to come a time. And I don't know when it is. The Bible does not teach when it is. But there will come a time when you will hear that voice, "Come up hither." You will hear your name, and then you will be told, "Come up hither." And it won't be, you won't have time to shut off that dirty site on the internet that you were looking at. You won't have time if you have a problem with smoking. You won't have time to put your cigarette out. You won't have time to clean yourself up. Okay? If you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you will live in a pure way of thinking, a pure lifestyle, because you're expecting Jesus Christ to come back at any time. Now, if you believe that Jesus is going to put off his return until the end of the tribulation, well, then you have time. You have time to live how you want to live. You can do what you want to do. And in fact, If you're expecting Jesus Christ to come back, you're going to be busy about the Lord's work because you realize he could come back today and then my work for him is over and I won't earn any more rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. But if you are looking for the Antichrist to show up and you realize I'm going to have to survive for 7 years in the tribulation and I'm not going to be able to buy or sell because I can't take the mark of the beast, guess what you're going to do? You're going to be stocking up on food. You're going to be looking for ways to survive and everything else. You aren't going to have time to do any work for the Lord because you're going to be so busy trying to survive the coming 7 year tribulation. And you see, that's really why the Catholic Church has been pushing this thing. And by the way, if anybody teaches that there is no pre-tribulation rapture, I can assure you they are either a Jesuit or Jesuit trained. Period. You see, because the Catholic Church doesn't want Christians going out witnessing, soul winning. They don't want that. That's the last thing on earth that they want. They want Christians to get sidetracked and spend all their time trying to survive a coming 7 year tribulation. That's what they want. And I have here a link to a book. It's called Pre-Tribulation Planning for a Post-Tribulation Rapture. And it's the same old arguments I've heard. They just resurrect them all the time, and it goes through and how you can have a survival garden and how you can stock up on this and what to do and all that. What about passing out tracts? Not one mention of it, of course. You see, because you got to survive the tribulation after all, so you got to get prepared. I mean, it's just so ridiculous. But that's what happens when you believe, when you stop believing the Bible and you don't want to deal with the scriptures. You don't want to handle the scriptures and you don't want to rightly divide the word of truth. You just want to try and twist scriptures to fit, to all fit together when they don't. What happens is you will end up messed up and you will lose rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. So that's going to be it for now. I just hope that you really look into these things. Read the scriptures, read John 10, read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and ask the Lord to show you the interpretation of it. And realize that yes, Jesus Christ could come back at any time in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That's not the second coming. Okay? Study the issue. If you have any questions, get a hold of us. Okay? We'll try to talk to you about it or whatever. We'll, you know, provide you with some information. So that's it for now. Thank you for listening.